Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this hour. Holy Spirit, would you come now? Would you give us hearts that are pure? And would you illuminate the scriptures and bind the truth in our hearts? And I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts will be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our God, our rock, our Redeemer. Amen. I want to welcome you to the last service, the last Sunday service of 2015. And this week, maybe some of you will be thinking about coming up with New Year's resolutions. And you got to keep in mind, as you guys are forming the New Year's resolutions, that it requires a lot of work. It's not going to be an easy meal. Let me give you the, I want to share with you the top three New Year's resolutions of 2015. And many of you guys are probably familiar with this. But number three on the list is spending less and saving more. And what will be required here is perhaps for some of you, less trips to Michael's or AC Moore or maybe Joann Fabrics. And for some of you guys, it's less trips to the gun show maybe. Number two on the list is getting organized. This is going to require some dusting, some cleaning, maybe shaking up some things, and require maybe a trip to the Tupperware store. Number one on the list is, can you guess? Losing weight. Yes. Okay, every one of us, we go into the new year thinking, all right, I'm going to lose about 5 pounds, and this is going to be a good year. And this is going to require a drastic change. It's going to require a routine of diet and exercise, and it's not going to be easy. But here what we see is a common thread. And when we set these New Year's resolutions, we see a common thread that people want and they desire a personal transformation. Maybe it's something to do with money, whether it's having more money or having a better lifestyle or just looking and feeling better. We all want a personal transformation. And all these goals that I've just listed here, they're very possible to attain, aren't they? You do a little work, you change some things, and it's actually very possible to attain these goals. But there are things in life that are a little bit more difficult. There are issues in life that we deal with that require a supernatural effort. Maybe you're dealing with depression, a suicidal thought. Perhaps you're dealing with the health of a loved one, or you're limited financially in providing for yourself or for your family. Or even worse, maybe you're struggling with a certain sin or dealing with a loved one who's struggling with a sin. And perhaps this Christmas season you've noticed as the families were getting together, there are broken relationships and estranged fellowships that you want to reconcile. But it's not easy. And these are the realities of life, that we want a transformation in these things. But is it possible? Is it possible to attain this kind of a transformation? One filled with blessing and protection for eternity, free from pain and suffering, one that is everlasting and that is personal. Is this possible to attain? Well, the Gospel of Mark speaks quite a bit about this. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, please turn with me to Mark chapter 5, verse 21. And let me make a few comments about this passage that we're about to read. This is a gospel narrative. In other words, this is a true account of what happened to Jesus, written and told in the form of a story. And it's going to be an emotional roller coaster. If you ever stepped into the Cho household up the street here, if you spent more than about 10 minutes in the household, you will see and you will have seen an emotional roller coaster. Going from happiness to tear, to frustration, to whiny pouts, to the parents' righteous anger, okay, followed by the rod of discipline. You will see this. In the same way, we're going to see amazement, astounding joy, to fear, to mocking laughter, to Jesus astounded at their unbelief. And also, let me make a note that this should be read as if you don't know the ending. Many of you have heard this account numerous times, but I want to encourage you as you're reading this, read it as if you don't know the ending. The movie Disney's Frozen, it is no exaggeration that I've seen that movie about 30 times. And every time, about the 30th time I've seen it, it wasn't as exciting as that first time. Because I didn't know what was going to happen in the end, and it kept me engaged. And what I want to encourage you is read it as if we don't know the ending. Because the original text is actually written in the present tense, at least Jairus' account. So if you were to literally translate it, it sounds as Jairus comes to Jesus. Jairus falls at his feet. Jairus begs Jesus. And so in the same way, pretend and let's read as if we don't know the ending. This is a sandwich narrative where a narrative of Jairus is interrupted by the bleeding woman. And these two people have nothing in common other than their desperate need for healing, other than their faith in Jesus, and also a theme of women of 12 years. The woman has been suffering bleeding for 12 years, and Jairus has a woman, or his daughter is 12 years old. And the other thing we see is the reality of the human condition. We see death, we see suffering, disease, and even today, this is what we deal with. And the root cause of all of this is sin. So as you're experiencing this, as you're dealing with the realities in life, you ask the question, but can God help me? Can he heal me? Can God provide this transformation for me? So let's read verses 21 through 24. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue rulers named Jairus came there. Seeing Jesus, he fell at his feet and pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. If you look at verse 24, I read through the second part of that into the next paragraph. In the original Greek, the conjunction "and" is actually missing there. So the large crowd followed him and pressed around him should belong to the first part. And what we're seeing here is that Jesus is with a crowd. It is stated twice that the crowd is with Jesus. And he is approached by a synagogue official named Jairus. This man is more of like an executor of the synagogue. He doesn't have any teaching or priestly responsibilities, but he has responsibilities to oversee and to coordinate the operations of the synagogue. And Jairus, out of his desperation, is brought to Jesus. The suffering of his daughter has led him to Jesus. And what I want to say here is that Jesus gives individual attention in the midst of a crowd. And in this life too, Jesus wants to give you a personal encounter. He wants to give you individual attention. You may think that there are 6 billion people in this world, and what significance do I have in this world? The God of the universe, the God who flung the stars and brought this world into existence, wants a personal encounter with you. And so what will happen to his daughter by the time of Jesus' arrival? Will she get worse? Will she get better? What kind of faith will Jairus need in order for her daughter to be better? Well, we don't know. Let's keep reading on. Verse 25, join me there. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Here we observe the bleeding woman has been bleeding for 12 years, and she was desperate for healing, and that desperation is also what brought her to Jesus. And Luke's account tells us that no one could heal her. No doctors, nobody could heal her. And this made her, ceremonially, she was an outcast. It limited her participation in the life of Israel. And her motives were partially driven by superstition. It was a common belief at the time in those days that if a ruler or a king would come into town, that if people come to them and if they could just touch the clothes or touch that person on the knees, that they would get an imparted blessing from that ruler. And this is something that we see in Alexander the Great's account, that whenever he went to different towns or villages, people would come up to him and try to touch him so that they would hope that he would impart some of his blessings through his clothes or through himself. And so this was a superstitious belief. So what's going to cure her? Will it be her faith or will it be magic? Let's read on. Verse 29 says, immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, who touched my clothes? You see the people crowding around you, against you, his disciples answered, and yet you can ask, who touched me? But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering. It's interesting that we note that Jesus say, why would he say, who touched my clothes? Isn't Jesus omniscient? Doesn't Jesus know all things? So why would Jesus say, who touched my clothes? Two reasons here that I want to share with you. Jesus, first of all, wanted to highlight the woman's faith. The kind of faith that she had was what was going to be required of Jairus. Notice that Jesus is with Jairus, with his disciples, and this was going to be a lesson in faith. And the woman's faith demonstrated the kind of faith that Jairus was going to need. And the other thing is that Jesus wants a personal encounter with this woman. He's not satisfied of just dispensing a miracle of healing. He wants a personal, individual encounter with the woman. And second reason why Jesus says, who touched me, is the highlight of his two distinct natures. Jesus' divine nature and Jesus' human nature. Last week, Pastor Bill Kynes talked about the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and how it is through the Son that we as believers are united in the church and with the Son in his human nature and his divine nature in a mysterious way that we have this fellowship with this perfect, this perichoretic, indwelling love of the triune God. And in the incarnation, when God became flesh, none of the divine attributes were lost. Wayne Grudem, when he's talking about the hypostatic union, says this, the human and divine natures were not confused or changed when Christ became man. But the human nature remained a truly human nature, and the divine nature remained a truly divine nature. The two natures are indivisible. They're inseparable. They're without confusion and without change. And in this text, we see the highlight of the two natures. The divine nature, we see that the power had gone out, and that power had healed the woman. While the human nature, it is not omniscient. The human nature does not know all things. This is why the Jesus in his human nature does not know the hour when he will return. This is also the reason why Jesus didn't run out of the womb from Mary reciting the book of Isaiah, that he had to learn scripture, that he had to learn in his human nature. And this is also why Jesus was tempted in his human nature, and so that in all things that he was tempted, so that we do not have a high priest that cannot sympathize with us, but that in all things he knows our suffering, he knows our temptation. And this shows us that Jesus is God in the flesh, that Jesus is not some great moral teacher, or he's not just some prophet that some claim to be. He is God in the flesh. And this is who we are united with, in the triune God. And it is her faith that heals her. In verse 34, when he says, go in peace. This is the shalom peace, the complete, the safety, the security found in God's presence. This is the peace that Jesus is asking him to go, or asking her to go. And the faith that has saved you. The Greek tense here, it denotes a completed action resulting in an ongoing action. In other words, you are saved and continue to be saved. And the physical healing here points to a greater, a deeper spiritual healing, that she received salvation as a result of her great faith. The woman desired a transformation. She believed that Jesus, the God, could heal her, and she received this transformation. Jesus gave the woman a personal transformation. So far in the story, we have Jesus with Jairus and the disciples and the crowd, and they're headed towards Jairus' daughter. And the bleeding woman interrupted them, and she was healed by her faith. And the kind of faith required for Jairus was modeled by this woman. So what will happen to Jairus' daughter? Let's keep reading. Verse 35. Mark chapter 5, verse 35 says, "While Jesus was still speaking, some men came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue ruler. 'Your daughter is dead,' they said. 'Why bother the teacher anymore?' Ignoring what they said, Jesus told the synagogue ruler, 'Don't be afraid. Just believe.' He did not let anyone follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. When they came to the home of the synagogue ruler, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. He went in and said to them, 'Why all this commotion and wailing? The child is not dead, but asleep.' But they laughed at him. After he put them all out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in where the child was. He took her by the hand and said to her, 'Talitha kum,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.' Immediately the girl stood up and walked around. She was 12 years old. At this, they were completely astonished. He gave strict orders not to let anyone know about this and told them to give her something to eat." Here we see that the girl is pronounced dead, and the Jairus' faith will be tested even more. And when the news of his daughter is given, Jesus speaks to Jairus for the first time. And he says, in the literal translation, he says, "Fear not, only believe." These were the first words from Jesus to Jairus. In other words, "Did you see what I did to the woman? Do you believe that I can do this for you? Do you believe that I can do even more than that for you? Raise your daughter from the dead? Do you believe? Do you trust me?" And we see that the funeral is in full swing. And you find it kind of odd that they go from mourning to laughter. Well, it was a ritual at the time that people would come and wail. Much like today, when you and I go to a funeral, we try to wear a funereal outfit that's black and pretty dark, and we mourn with the people for their losses. And the ritual at the time was to bring wailers and flute players to sing dirge and to wail and cry for them. And they would actually hire people. So these were hired and professional folks. R.C. Sproul writes this. He says, "It was Jewish custom that when there was a death, the family hired professional mourners to rend their garments, weep, and wail to signify the great calamity that had befallen the household. The rabbi said that at minimum, a family must hire two flute players and one female wailer when there was a death. But Jairus was a ruler of the synagogue, so his family likely had a whole team of these professionals." And this explains the people, the crowd, going from mourning to mocking laughter. And here we see Jesus taking the three, the inner circle, for the sake of privacy and intimacy, and he was going to show them an awesome lesson in faith. And Mark here preserves the original Aramaic command, "Talitha kum," because the power of the moment is so amazing to the believers, or to the ones that were there witnessing this. As Jesus says, "Little girl, get up." It is a very sweet voice. It is a term of endearment that he says, "Little girl, a command, I say to you, get up." And we see that his miracle, the miracle of resuscitation here of the girl was effective. And I say resuscitation because the resurrection in the doctrine of eschatology refers to the glorified body. That once you and I pass away, when we're resurrected again with Christ, we will be in our glorified bodies. Here we see that the girl is brought back to life. She's resuscitated from the dead, nonetheless, but she will once again die again in the future. And here we see that it is immediate, that his miracle was effective. John MacArthur writes that physical therapy was not necessary for this girl. And Jesus says to give her some food. In other words, not only is she back to life, but her health is in full motion again. And in about 5 minutes, if you don't give her any food, you're going to have a whiny 12-year-old hungry kid in your hands. So give her some food. And Jairus here also desired transformation for his daughter. He believed that Jesus could do this, and he received a personal transformation. And although the scripture doesn't say that Jairus was repentant afterwards and he continued to walk with Christ, I believe that we will see Jairus in heaven. Because the kind of faith that was required for him to trust Jesus like this is the kind of faith that Jesus wants us to have. Jesus gave Jairus a personal transformation. And I want you to know that Jesus has the power to heal anyone at any time. If God is willing to heal you today from your suffering, from your cancer, if he is willing, he is able. The question is, does God heal today? Does God and can God heal today? Well, the doctrine of providence tells us quite a bit about this. The providence of God is how God brings his will to pass. In other words, how does God accomplish his will? And there are three things here. God can preserve and he can sustain through natural events. And the doctrine of providence is not a concept where God is a spectator, like you're watching the Redskins game or the Capitals game. It's a doctrine where God, he is actively involved in sustaining and preserving and accomplishing his will. And he can do it through natural events. God has given every one of you in here an immune system with your body. And if you get a cold, if you get that stomach flu in the holidays, you can actually, it will heal naturally over time. So, when you're healed, is that a miracle? Well, no, but God is certainly involved, and it is the providence of God that has brought you healing. And the other way God heals is through intermediaries. God can heal you through people, through doctors, through angels. He can certainly make movements. He can encourage people, exhort people to do certain things. And finally, God can also use direct actions where he can come and intervene miraculously. When I was in Hawaii, I was serving at a church, and there was one of our a worship team members. He was a drummer. He came up to me and said, I got some bad news. I was surfing earlier this week, and I tore my ACL. And the MRI showed that it's a very clean tear, and I don't have any health insurance, so would you pray for me? So some of the elders and I gathered, and we prayed for healing. We said, Lord, this kid, he's got no health insurance, he's pretty poor. Would you, if it's according to your will, would you heal Ryan? And sure enough, the week later, he had told me, you're not going to believe this. After that prayer, I went and got another MRI, and there is no tear anymore. The doctor was amazed. He said, I don't know what happened, but that tear should still be here, but it's no longer there. And this is a direct action from the Lord. And what I want you to know is that God will accomplish his will through any means necessary. He can use people, he can use natural events, or if necessary, he can intervene miraculously in your life. And you may think, well, I believe God is real. I believe he is powerful. So why am I not being healed today? Why not me? Why isn't God taking this suffering, this pain away from me? This cancer, this deformity, this terminal illness that I'm struggling with, why isn't he taking that away from me? Let's read on in the text. Mark chapter 6, 1 through 6, says Jesus left there and went to his hometown, accompanied by his disciples. When the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were amazed. Where did this man get these things? They asked. What's this wisdom that has been given him, that he even does miracles? Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, only in his hometown, among his relatives, and in his own house is a prophet without honor. He could not do any miracles there, except lay his hands on a few sick people and heal them. And he was amazed at their lack of faith. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. We see Jesus is here in back in his hometown teaching in the synagogues. And people were offended. They repelled Jesus. And they didn't believe his message due to his association with average humans. Average commoners. Carpenter. Isn't that family just an average family? How is it possible that God would use somebody like this to be the Messiah? And here we see Jesus marveling. Jesus marveled at their unbelief. Jesus marveled twice, that is recorded in the scriptures. One time, he marveled at the centurion's great faith. And here we see him marveling at their unbelief. And the reason is their concept of God's plan was drastically different than what God had actually accomplished in Jesus Christ. Their Messiah, their vision was that this king from the line of David would come and deliver them from this Roman occupation. That this Messiah would give a military victory. And when God's actualized plan turned out to be different than what they had expected, they took offense at God. So why doesn't God heal you? Does lack of faith equate to lack of healing? God's plans are greater, far greater than and higher than our thoughts and our ways. He is God and we are not. Isaiah reminds us this. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." God has a grand plan. And this grand plan is not to just temporarily take away the symptoms of suffering. The grand plan is to take away the disease of sin forever. That's the plan. And God doesn't join our plan. We have to join in God's plan. And our plans must submit to God's plan. Because God is the commander-in-chief. He's the one that gives us the orders, not the other way around. And at times you will question his orders, saying, "Why did God bring me here? Why did God give me this job? Why did he give me this child or this family that I'm dealing with this kind of suffering?" Perhaps this illustration will help you understand this. As I was an infantry officer for a while, one thing that was indoctrinated to us in a ground combat scenario, if you're in a firefight, if you're engaged in a heavy firefight, and if you take casualties, you never want to immediately go and start evacuating those casualties. The first thing you want to do is make sure the objective is seized and enemy threat neutralized. Only once that has happened, then you can start collecting your casualties, set up a casualty collection point, and then start working on your medical evacuation procedures. But until all of these things have happened, you cannot do this. And what we see is that the wounded call and they cry for help. In the heat of the battle, while the mission is happening, the wounded that are behind, they are suffering, they're crying for help. They're saying, "Evacuate me, I don't have much to live." And the medics will oftentimes, if there are multiple casualties, they'll look at that scenario and they will come up to the commander and say, "We need to evacuate them immediately." And oftentimes the commander will tell them that this is not possible yet. We need to take care of the threat that is at hand. And the casualties often don't receive the immediate medical attention that they need. And this is why they pass away at times. And some of you in here may desire healing, but you may not receive it because it may not support the grand plan. But God does promise us victory in this war called fallen life. And in this war, we will have wounds. We will have suffering. And we will take casualties. And lack of healing certainly does not equate to lack of faith. There are lots of teachings out there called prosperity gospel, the name it and claim it, the health and welfare gospel, where God, our relationship with God is more contractual, that if you have more faith, that God will give you more prosperity. Or if you have more faith, that God will give you healing. And if you don't get that healing, it is because you don't have enough faith. Well, this is false. This is completely false. Remember that God's plan is the removal of sin for eternity. God's plan isn't to give you complete prosperity and take away all your suffering here in this lifetime. What does Jesus tell us? To those who are disciples, he says, you carry your cross. The cross, the emblem of suffering, pain, and all that is horrible about life. You carry your cross if you want to follow me. The healings that we see here point to a greater, eternal healing, and that is with God forever. And often God uses pain and suffering to strengthen our ties with him, doesn't he? He strengthens your love for him through suffering. We see this with Jairus and the woman. It is their suffering, it is their pain that brought them to Jesus and have this great encounter and transformation with Jesus. And this is why Jairus, let me share with you this illustration. When I was a young boy growing up in Korea, at 8 years of age, I lost my father. My father was lost to an accident, and it was a very traumatic and a very difficult event for my family. And it was through this event, as a result of this event, that I was able to meet Jesus and walk with him and place my trust and my faith in him. Because what I had realized was that this world is volatile, and there is nothing stable about this world. And the only stable person being was Jesus Christ. And through this event that I was able to walk and place my trust in Jesus. And it is through events like this that I would never change that event for meeting Christ. And I'm sure Jairus and the woman, and most of you sitting here as well, would never trade anything, the sufferings of this life, to meeting Christ. And his message of salvation is much greater than just the healings that we see. And this is why Jesus tells Jairus not to tell anybody, because miracles will draw crowds, but the message is an eternal message of hope. And he teaches, at the end of the verses here, we see that Jesus is going around from village to village teaching this message of salvation. The kingdom has already come in Jesus, but has not yet fully accomplished. And until that is accomplished on his second coming, we will have pain. We will have suffering in this world. And Jesus came to take away the disease of sin forever. And the only way for us to take that disease away for eternity is by trusting in Jesus. And that's the greatest transformation in life. Jesus is the only one who can provide an everlasting and personal transformation. So, do you desire temporary relief of your symptoms of pain and suffering in this world? Or do you want the cure of your disease of sin forever in eternity? My friends, those of you in here that have been walking with the Lord for a while, and those of you who are suffering from depression, cancer, suffering of a loved one, whatever it may be, enter your suffering here. It is a depressing reality and is a result of sin. But God doesn't promise us a pain-free life. He asks us to carry the cross. So I encourage you, whether it's a back pain, whether it's the loss of a loved one, live with an eternal perspective. In about 10,000 years, when you're basking in the glory of God, and when you look back at this time, it's going to seem trivial to you. That back pain, that loss, that suffering, it's going to seem insignificant. And my friends, younger believers, who have not experienced a great loss of your immediate family, or a traumatic event, God bless you. He has protected you and brought you to this point to have this life. And thank God. But I want you to also know that suffering in this life is inevitable. It is part of this humanity, and it will come. And when that day comes, you need to hold on to Jesus. You need to be a part of a church, a part of a membership that love you and that will take care of you and that will walk with you and speak the truth into your life. And for my friends that do not know Christ, as you're suffering in life, Maybe you have tried to ease that pain. Maybe you have tried to fill that gap with alcohol, with drugs, with more work, or even pornography, or something else. And time after time, you find disappointment after disappointment. That is because only Jesus can provide you that transformation. Only Jesus can provide you that healing. And the absolute reality is that once this life ends, you're going to be face to face with God. And will He marvel? Will He be astonished at your unbelief? He'll tell you that I came to this world in flesh, in history, and I gave you the evidence. I gave you empirical evidence through the scriptures. And I even gave you preachers and pastors to explain these things to you. And yet you still did not believe. Will He marvel at your unbelief? Believe Him. Trust Him today. The same Jesus who healed the bleeding woman and raised Jairus' daughter from the dead is the one who can provide you an everlasting and personal transformation. And Jesus wants a personal encounter with you. Will you trust Him? Let's pray.